Well, man, thank you guys. Just want to say welcome today. I'm glad you guys are here. If you're in person here or you're online with us, thanks for joining us. Really excited to get back into the good news today. We've just been taking this series. It's our first series as a church. We've been taking it in steps, walking through John 15, trying to lay a foundation for ourselves with the gospel, the good news about Jesus as a church. And we're in this launch process. We're trying to get to a place at Easter of 2021 where we can actually launch fully as a church with all the ministries. As you can see, we don't have amplified sound. We don't have certain things that are set up yet. So we're just trying to take incremental steps to get there. So if you want to learn more about our timeline for that, you can look on our website at redemptionroanoke.com. That's right on our website there, our timeline and where we are. I just thought I would mention that for those of you, especially if you're new. I just want to say welcome to you. Thanks for being here. But hey, we're going to be back in John 15 today, so you can turn there in your Bible if you'd like to. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And so far in our Good News series, we've talked about abiding in the vine, right? And what it looks like to live in complete intimacy with God as our vine, as our life source. And we've talked about what God looks like a little bit as, you know, the three-in-one person of God and his nature, the nature of the Son, and all of these different things. And it's amazing that to abide, in part at least, it simply means knowing God's word and praying. That's the communication with God. That is how we abide. So communication is the key to abiding, is what we talked about last week. But today, we're going to talk about the result of living that way. We're going to talk about what it looks like after we are communicating with God, living in full communication with God. What's the product of abiding? I guess you could ask that way. And the answer is going to be fruit. That's the topic for today. It's the result of living a life that's close to God. That's fruit. So I think that brings up two big questions that I think we need to answer today. What is fruit exactly? Okay. And then how do we get said fruit? So those are the two questions. What is it? How do we get it? And I think what happens sometimes is that we'll use very Christian-y kind of Bible words or concepts like this. This is a metaphor, you know, that Jesus talks about. And so we'll use metaphorical language, or we'll use things like fruit of the Spirit, or words like atonement or justification, these big theological words and concepts. And we really don't maybe fully understand what they mean. You know, we'll just throw the words around, or we'll talk about it, and we won't fully grasp the concept. Now, I've noticed this is a problem at my six-year-old's soccer practice, okay? So my six-year-old, you can imagine how when they play games, how competitive it really is. It's like watching a flock of birds, you know, on the field chase this little ball around. That's basically how they play. And I've noticed that when the coach says things to the players, they look up with just this total blank look on their face. They have no idea what the coach is talking about. Dribble the ball, do all that, you know. They don't have any frame of reference for that, right? And so they'll go and they'll do, even without fully understanding. So the coach will say, hey, I want you to dribble the ball up the middle, pass it up to the strikers, and then hit it in the goal, you know. And they're like, oh, okay, yeah, sure. And then they go and they do something totally the opposite. You know, they'll kick it back in the center toward their goal. And the coach is like, what are you doing? I thought I told you to do X, Y, and Z. And they're like, I don't know. I just was doing what I thought it was right, you know. So they don't fully grasp the concepts here. They don't fully grasp the terminology. There's some miscommunication happening, perhaps. And they just end up doing their own thing. God bless their hearts. Our little girls' team, they played a team last week. They lost 4-0. Okay, so they're no like soccer stars here on this team. Their name's the Wrath. So I don't know if that's not super wrathful, but they lost 4-0, and it's probably because, at least in part, there's this miscommunication. So they lost the game because they don't understand the terms. They don't know exactly what the coach is asking. And I think we do the exact same thing sometimes as Christians. With terminology in the Bible, we just don't fully understand. We don't grasp the concepts. We read in the Bible what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bear fruit, do this, do that. We hear it in sermons. We see it in sticky statements on social media, you know, the little memes and stuff like that, the really cool pictures and all of that. But we just don't fully understand what it means. We don't stop to try to take it in. And what we end up doing is just trying to do our own thing on the field. We'll just kick the ball the other way anyway, even if we don't fully grasp it. Basically, we define fruit for ourselves. It's kind of the concept here. And in the end, that fruit will turn out to be rotten because it's not truly connected to the vine. We'll lose the game, you know. So that's what we're going to talk about today, because that matters for us. We all want to win the game, don't we? Isn't that like what we want to do in life? We want to succeed in life. We want to find things that make us happy and give us joy. All of this stuff in life that we want. So today we need to look at John 15 because it's going to tell us how to bear fruit that lasts. It's going to tell us how to get to that ultimate place of happiness and joy according to Jesus here. Last week, communication was the key to abiding. This week, bearing fruit is the key to lasting happiness. That's kind of how you could say it. If we have a main point for today, it's kind of that concept that bearing fruit is the key to lasting happiness. So let's go ahead and jump right in, starting in verse 1, John 15, verse 1. And we're going to talk about what fruit is after that, and then how it's produced in our lives after that. So I'm just going to go ahead and start reading. John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Just to clarify, he makes sure that they understand. He's the vine, we're the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then I want to skip to verse 11, because he says this, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Man, so fruit's mentioned 6 times here. So clearly, producing fruit is what God wants for our lives because as Jesus says in verse 8, it gives God glory. And then in verse 11, it gives us joy. That's for our joy. So let's talk about what fruit is. Let's start here. What is fruit? Well, if we want a working definition, this is our first big point for today. Fruit is everything Jesus does in and through us. Fruit is everything that Jesus does in and through us. That's our first point for today. If you're taking notes, that's it. So let's just see if we can use the metaphor to help us understand this. If we're the branches, okay, and he's our source of life and our source of sustenance, so the vine we're connected to, he's the life source, the life flowing sap flows through him to us as the branches, right? Then anything that we do will be because he's giving us that life. It's going to come all from him. We don't produce it on our own. We're just the branches. We're there on the vine. The vine's doing all the work, giving us the life. So anything that grows on our boughs as the branches is being produced by the vine, not by us. We simply bear the fruit, right? So whatever Jesus does in and through us is that fruit that he's talking about here that we get to just bear. Now, I know it's still a pretty, you know, blanket kind of statement, but the reason is because we really don't fully grasp what Jesus means when he says fruit here. There's a lot of debate by commentators and scholars on what the word fruit is trying to mean, what he means specifically. And all they can come up with is that it is a blanket statement. Some commentators think that Jesus is referring to obedience to his words. Some say that he means Christian character or virtues. Some say that he means new disciples in the mission. That's fruit. And I think the point that Jesus is trying to make here is that it might be all of those things. Like he means it as a blanket statement. It's all of that. Theologian named D.A. Carson wrote this, the branches' purpose is to bear much fruit, verse 5, right? But the next verses show us that this fruit is the consequence of prayer in Jesus' name and is to the Father's glory. This suggests that the fruit in the vine imagery represents everything that is the product of effective prayer in Jesus' name, including obedience to Jesus' commands in verse 10, experience of Jesus' joy in verse 11, love for one another in verse 12, and witness to the world in verses 16 and 27. So, fruit seems to be all of that. It's everything that looks like Jesus' life on earth, you could say. That's fruit, you know? And everything he's commanded us to do, everything the Spirit does in our hearts to change our character, and everything he does through us to accomplish his mission and the unity that we have as a body of believers, all of that, that's fruit. That's the fruit that he's talking about here. It's interesting that Carson points out that all this fruit is produced by effective prayer, because that gets into how the fruit is produced in our lives, which we're going to talk about here in a minute. But let's just nail down on fruit just a little bit more. What is fruit specifically? Because if it's all of that stuff that we've just laid out, then that means that we could very generally say that fruit is living for Jesus. It's just living for Jesus. So you could say it like this if you're taking notes. The fruitful life is one that's lived for Jesus. That's what being fruitful means. It's just living for him. Now, I know that's still a blanket statement, okay? But at least we're starting to get a frame of reference, right? Because now we understand that Jesus lived. He made decisions. He took actions. He said things to people, right? So that's all fruit, and now we're getting a picture of what fruit actually looks like. So I think that can play out in two very general ways in our life that we're going to just define here. This is oversimplification, okay? But just to get our minds around this in a couple of categories at very least, let's say this. Fruit is two different things. Our personal character, on the one hand, so becoming more like Jesus, and then two, carrying out his mission in the world. So we're defining fruit here as character and mission. Again, oversimplification, but it just helps us specifically understand this just a little bit better. So let's start with fruit as character, okay? If we look at the fruitful life being one of character, we have no better place to go to than Galatians 5, because that's what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit there, right? Remember what we said last week, the Holy Spirit is our helper. He's the one who connects us to Jesus. And this is what he produces in our life as we're connected to his word and as we pray to him. This is what it says in Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not an exhaustive list, right? But we can see that all of these apply to the believer because it's all one fruit. It's not fruits. It's the fruit. So it's all one thing, and it's him working in us to produce all of these things in us together at once, right? And they're not just random things. Paul doesn't just pick these out of the air. You know, these are characteristics of Jesus himself. And so he starts with love because that's kind of the foundation to this. Let's walk through each one of these just so we fully understand what the fruit is here, okay? The Greek word for love that he uses is agape. Now, you know, we only really have one word for love, right? So we love all kinds of things. We love food, especially my, you know, two-year-old, he loves food. You know, we love experiences. We love our animals, our dog. I love my dog. We love lamp if we're brick, you know. We love all these kinds of things. I love my wife, though. You know, that's different. I love my children, right? That gets deeper. Well, we use the same word for everything, you know. But in Greek, they had different words for different kinds of love like that. And so they had Eros, for example, for sensual or physical love. They had philia, that was brotherly love between two friends. You know, and so agape is a different kind of love that's really just prototypical of all kinds of love. So it's all inclusive. It's kind of, you could say it's love for love's sake. In the Bible, it's particularly used in sacrificial kind of love, where you're willing to lay down your life for others. So as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, this virtue, love, is the greatest of all virtues. And it's the foundation for all of the rest to come after that. Love for someone else, just love for love's sake. But then he talks about joy. So joy's next. That's lasting happiness and contentment, especially based in our identity as sons and daughters of God. So you could say it's delighting in our relationship with God. That's joy. You know, we just have joy. It's happiness in that. And then there's peace, which gives us a sense of wholeness and well-being. You know, there's tranquility and a quieting of fears, and it's ultimately rooted in our peace with God through Jesus, because our biggest fear, death and dying and not existing anymore, that's been dealt with through the cross and through his son, so we can have peace. But then there's patience. So it's the ability to endure hardship or adversity and to wait for God to work. That's patience. A patient person doesn't get angry very easily, right? They're willing to suffer frustration or persecution without complaining. You know, patience is what Jesus had with us, even though we rebelled against him over and over again. That's patience. Kindness. Kindness is more than just random acts of consideration for somebody. It's a constant readiness to help other people and to care for them by really being an extension of God's grace in the world to them. That's kindness. Then there's goodness. It's excellence of moral character. You know, you're pure, you could say, if you're good. Somebody who does what's right all the time in all circumstances. Somebody who has integrity. That's goodness. And there's faithfulness. It's being trustworthy. It's being reliable. Somebody who's loyal to their friends or not driven by selfish motives. You know, they're willing to lay down their life for their friends, as Jesus shows us and even tells us here in John 15. That's faithfulness. Gentleness. It's the ability to treat others sweetly. you know, with compassion. We walk humbly in a way that's not prideful. It's not selfish. It's not arrogant. It lifts other people up. Meekness, or being meek, is a way to talk about gentleness here. And then finally, he mentions self-control, which is restraint. Self-restraint, the ability not to let your passions control you, but to have self-discipline, to resist temptation, saying no to things you know you shouldn't do and saying yes to things you know you should, but that are hard to do. That's all self-control. Now, again, not an exhaustive list, but as we read through some of these things, what's going through your mind? You know, do we feel the weight of some of these definitions and what he's talking about here? We might feel like we do some of these things okay. Or if you're like me, maybe you feel like you're a terrible person because you failed in every single one of these. That's what I'm thinking of when I'm listing this off. I'm thinking of all the different ways that I've failed. As I wrote these down this week, I was having, you know, a mini conviction session there and asking God to really help me remember the gospel again, because I feel like I look at this and it's a standard that's really hard to attain to. Like to do all of these things, if this is really the fruit of the Spirit in our life, man, that's a lot. But thank God that if I'm connected to the vine, then he's the one that's producing that fruit. He's the one giving me these godly characteristics. He's doing it through me. And it's expected that he does that. Like that's what he says he will do. In John 15, verse 8, this is the fruit that proves that we're connected to the vine, right? If we're not bearing the good fruit, then we're not connected to the true vine. Now, talking specifically about false teachers, but broadly applicable to anyone, I think, Jesus says in Matthew 7, listen to this, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So fruit is the proof. No, a Christian doesn't have to be perfect, right? That's not what he's saying here. But there will be something good to show for it. Something good from following Jesus, where he's changed your life in some way. Because if someone says they're a Christian, but they produce bad fruit, then something's not right, right? There's something that's off there. It doesn't line up. You could say it like this if you're taking notes. We all bear fruit, and that fruit reveals where we've placed our roots, okay? Because if we think of it like Psalm 1, let's think of it like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we need to ask, where are our roots right now? Are they soaking by the stream that's living water like the tree in Psalm 1? See, this kind of goes back to what we talked about last week a little bit, doesn't it? What we're consuming, you know? So if we put it in terms here, instead of are you consuming the right things, we could say, are you rooting your life in things that are not God? Is that where your roots are right now? Let's give an example. Are you rooting your life in something like what you read on social media every week or in the news cycle on a daily basis? See, I've got another documentary for you, okay? This is the follow-up to The Social Dilemma. It's called The Great Hack. If you're on social media at all, you got to watch these. They're very enlightening for how social media operates for us. I think I would highly recommend you go watch that, because The Great Hack talks about one of those companies that's collecting all of your data. So The Social Dilemma, we talked a little bit about last week, all of your personal data is out there, right? Where's it all going? Well, The Great Hack talks about one of the companies that collects all of that data. And what they ended up doing, the company that is mainly responsible for this back in, you know, the mid-teens of the 20s here, they made psychological profiles, digital psychological profiles of every person on social media. 87 million people. They had thousands upon thousands of points of data on each one of us, probably those of us sitting here in the room, if we're on Facebook or Instagram. And they created a psychological profile of us so that they knew and could predict our thought processes, our desires, when we're lonely, what we need for our house, you know, these kinds of things. And they did it so that we could ultimately act in a certain way, especially in the 2016 election cycle. So fake news, propaganda, memes, whether they're true or not, they were all tailor-made for us back in that season, if we're on social media, to get us to think a certain way, to feel a certain way about certain candidates, and to ultimately vote a certain way. That was one company did all of that very effectively, I might add, because their candidate became the president. That's very interesting. Now, again, if you watch something like that, though, you need to follow that up with something that's maybe a little bit more helpful, you know, as a Christian, to give you a Christian perspective on these kinds of things. So I would highly recommend Thinking Out Loud by the guys at RZIM. That's Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Thinking Out Loud had a podcast titled, Do Our Devices Own Us? Ooh, wow. That one's very eye-opening. Okay, because they argue that if you can't go anywhere without your device, you can't take just a few minutes to not be scrolling on the news feed and doing all of these different things, then you don't really own your device. Your device owns you because you can't live without it. You've got to have it. Maybe it's a good tool for life, but when it becomes an addiction that we can't live without, and we dig our roots deep down into that for joy and happiness and satisfaction in life, it becomes an addiction that we need to combat, right? And so they suggest that. Combat the addiction and learn to slow down. Don't consume all of these things. Think about things before you try to consume them, right? Be healthy, in other words. Think about these things in a healthy way. And I'm telling you, if our roots are in our phones or the internet or social media or whatever else it might be, we could put in anything else. I'm just using social media and our phones as an example, right? But we could do anything else in there. If we're putting our roots deep down in these things for satisfaction and joy and our hope, man, then we're doing what Psalm 1 says. We're getting counsel from the wicked, you know? We're intoxicated with things like our phone rather than being intoxicated by the Spirit, as Ephesians will tell us. You know, we're feeding ourselves poison because we're not letting our roots grow down deeper into the gospel, into that life-giving source, the living waters. Instead, we're soaking up poison. And ultimately, it's going to cause us to wither and die. And what does Jesus say? And what does Psalm 1 say even? But what does Jesus say in John 15 is going to happen to those that don't produce fruit? They're going to be cut off and burned, right? We have to control what we're consuming because that determines the kind of fruit we're going to bear. You could probably write that down. That's a good thing to remember. We have to control what we're consuming because that determines the kind of fruit we're going to bear. We can't bear good fruit if we're consuming all of these things in the world, in the flesh, all of these things. Listen, Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but he also talks about the fruit of the flesh, we could say. He calls the flesh everything that is opposed to God. And the flesh and the Spirit are opposed to one another, which makes sense. One is born of us, one is born of God. And this is what he says in Galatians 5, verse 19, are the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So if I wasn't specific enough, then all of this kind of stuff, anything like this, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Man, that's the bad fruit. That's the flesh. Everything that is opposed to God and his authority in our life, we're rebelling against that authority. That's the flesh. And so he mentions all this bad fruit, and it has to do with things like twisting or abusing our sexuality, right? Or it has to do with twisting or abusing our relationships with other people and our friendships and hurt the people that we love, or we're jealous or we're selfish and we envy other people and what they have, right? Or we do things like dabble in idolatry. We hold other things up in our life as God that are not God, you know? Or we do things like sorcery, where we're trying to be spiritual without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We can't be spiritual apart from God who is Spirit. That's what sorcery talks about there. So we can see that this kind of fruit is bad, and we see it all over the place. We see examples of it. This is not meant to be political. I promise you that, but I just think that it's a great example. We can see it when we watch the presidential debates. We see this kind of bad fruit, don't we? Yeah, I'm not talking about sorcery here either. I'm talking about rivalries, divisions, you know, fits of anger. Man, you just listen to both candidates. It's bad fruit. We need to be aware of this, that it's all around us right now. And if that's where our roots are, if that's what we're consuming, just imagine how that's going to affect our fruit. So these things are the product of being in the flesh rather than being in Jesus. And what the Bible is telling us is that we will bear fruit. We will. The question we need to ask ourselves is, am I bearing good fruit? Is that the fruit that I'm producing in my life? Is that coming out of my life? Now, in saying that, I can hear some people now. If you're like me, you tend to get down on yourself a little bit here. You might throw up your hands and say, well, no, I can't see any good fruit in my life. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if God's working in my heart, you know? And I feel you. I'm there, okay? So I want you to understand the question is not meant to cause you to somehow question your salvation or your relationship with God, okay? Because if you take time to look back over your life, you really will see how God has changed you if you follow Jesus. You'll see that. He has changed you. He's transformed you. And he's producing fruit through your life. So we need to ask the question, yeah, maybe to see where we fail sometimes and where we might need to grow and where we might need to let God come in and produce different kind of fruit. We always have room to improve. But I think we need to ask the question so we can also celebrate what God has done. We can praise him for that. We can worship him for producing fruit in our life. It's not to make us get down on ourselves and spiral into a kind of depression and start doubting whether or not we're even saved. You don't want to when you do that, you don't want to inadvertently say God's power isn't sufficient to change you. Because that's kind of what's happening there. Remember, you might recognize your imperfections and the way that you might bear bad fruit. But the fruit that's good, if there is any, it's produced by Jesus. It's not produced by you, right? So doubting your salvation is doubting in Jesus' ability to save and transform you. You don't want to do that. Because when you wring your hands and you have a woe is me kind of way about you, about this fruit in your life, you don't see the fruit, then you're saying that Jesus can't make a difference for you. And you don't want to do that. That's not where you want to be. There certainly may be something to the idea of recognizing your sinfulness. And as you grow deeper into the gospel and your roots grow down deeper into God's word, maybe you are going to start to see your need for God's grace even more. You're going to see the depths of your depravity. But man, that's not something to question your salvation on. That's something to actually celebrate because that shows that you're maturing. The deeper you grow into the gospel, the more you're going to see your depth of need. That's good. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. I don't think he was speaking hyperbole. I think he really believed that. I mean, he had people murdered, right? So we could see that and be really, we can celebrate that doesn't, we don't have to doubt what God has done in our life. Man, we can see that God is working. And if you follow Jesus, then you better believe he's changed you. He's changed how you interact with other people. He's changed some of your destructive behaviors, perhaps. He's even changed how you would otherwise make decisions about things like your career or how you spend your money, you know, or any number of other things that Christians do differently than the rest of the world. He's changed our priorities if we're in him, you know? And if you really are racking your brain still trying to figure out, well, I don't know how God has changed my life. I just can't think of ways that I've seen him transform me. Then ask somebody that you know. That's really an easy solution. Ask someone you know and trust who's been around you for a long time and knows you and can see the change over your life. Sometimes others can see what we can't, right? We're going to talk about that more next week when we talk about community. And abiding in the vine leads to community. We're going to talk about that. Sometimes we need that encouragement from other people. Because I'll tell you what, I can totally see after 11 years of marriage and 16 years total of being around my wife, I can totally see how God has changed her and transformed her over time. She's not perfect, neither am I, right? But I can see how she's more gentle with me. I can see how she's more loving and kind toward me, how she serves me more than she used to. I can see all of those things. And I hope by God's grace, she can see that in my life some, you know, at least even if it's just small transformation. I hope you can see a little bit of change there. For those of you who have only known me for a few months now, I was worse than I am now, okay? Just hopefully so you'll know, okay? I'm better than I used to be, hopefully. So we ought to just take time to really think about our answer to this question. Am I bearing good fruit? Ask others for their honest feedback. Praise God for his transformation, right? And then ask him for help as you pray. Ask him for help in the current transformation, the continuing transformation. Because whatever work he started in you, he will finish. That's what Philippians 1:6 tells us. He'll start the, he started the good work, he'll finish the good work, right? Because his ultimate dream for us is to make us more like Jesus and to mobilize us for his mission. And so that's the second thing that we're going to talk about fruit as mission. Okay, so we talked about character, looking like Jesus, now living for his mission in the world. So it's the second category. Just think about this. Where else does this kind of language of fruit bearing, where does it show up in the Bible? Well, really, John has already taken us to this place multiple times. It's from Genesis 1. That's the language that he's using. He's hyperlinking us back to Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the language God used in the creation of humanity, right? Now we're seeing Jesus tap into that same language here, and it's getting at the very root of why we exist as humans. It's getting down to the very purpose of life now. It's getting deep, you know, because John is connecting us to the overarching story of the Bible, the good news that Jesus has come to be the better Israel for us, as we talked about a few weeks ago, to be the better humanity, to be the better person in our place, right? And that he's come and fulfilled that mandate from Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply, and he's done that perfectly. But his fruitful multiplication isn't physical in the sense that he created a family in the world. It's ultimate in a spiritual sense, calling people into God's family, right? He's multiplying God's family, not a physical family. You could say it like this if you're taking notes. Jesus shows us being fruitful isn't just physical. It's also spiritual, okay? It's not just physical, it's also spiritual. It's not what that we shouldn't be fruitful in a physical way and create families and that marriage is a bad thing or anything like that. We're still to do that. We're still to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, steward it, that kind of thing. But Jesus gave us the ultimate purpose in that. It's the ultimate fruitfulness. It's the ultimate way that we multiply in the world, and it's primarily to multiply Jesus' followers of all nations, make disciples of all nations, right? The Great Commission is the second creation mandate. That's so cool. Be fruitful and multiply includes making disciples of all nations, not only of raising families. That's the idea here. And that's one reason why maybe being single as a Christian, it's not somehow less than, right? It's not being married doesn't ultimately fulfill you. I know sometimes singles may feel that way. Maybe sometimes married folks talk that way, right? But marriage and making a family doesn't ultimately fulfill you. It doesn't give you ultimate joy and satisfaction. Your spiritual marriage to Jesus and being a part of God's family, that's what gives you the ultimate sense of satisfaction. Our ultimate purpose, whether it's married or single, is to be fruitful and multiply disciples. That's our ultimate purpose now. It's not to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, although it kind of is that, but there's an ultimate fulfillment of that. That's where Jesus comes into play. That's what he's done. So think about how fruit works, right? It's never just for the sake of looking at, is it? You don't just grow a fruit tree to look at the fruit. You grow it to eat it. You grow it to use and harvest the fruit, or it's meant to reproduce the fruit tree. You know, fruit eventually drops off the vine into the soil of someone else's heart. And so the seed of the gospel can spring up into them and grow and mature in their life as well as yours. So fruit is for multiplication in that sense. So you can see that the fruitful life is one that's lived for Jesus, both personally in character and also practically in mission. It's both all and all of that in between. It's all of it. We're simply to live our lives for Jesus. That's the point here. That's what it looks like to produce fruit. And hopefully that takes your mind back to Philippians and what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1 especially. Our launch team went over Philippians together when we were in the beginning stages of the move to Roanoke from Greensboro. We came from Mercy Hill Church. We've been sent out from their church in Greensboro. We have about 25 or so folks come with us from Greensboro to Roanoke. And as we were making that transition process, right after COVID hit, we went straight to Philippians. Because in Philippians, Paul talks about how to have joy in difficult circumstances, right? He talks about how we can still have joy. We can still have happiness. We can still have purpose. I mean, Paul was in jail. He had other believers preaching out of rivalry against him. He got stoned. He got beaten up, you know? And yet he had hope. And it was because his perspective was different than the world's. His perspective is one that, man, all of life is about Jesus. He says to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. That's a verse that we all ought to memorize as Christians, because that tells us the meaning of life right there. Now that we follow him, this is what our life is about. And that's a pretty radical way to think if you think about that, because he means if he's alive right now, if we're alive, if we apply this to ourselves, then it's for God's purposes. It's not for us. Life is literally for Jesus now, for us. And if we die, then all the better, because we get to go be with God forever, right? So we gain either way. We can't lose. If life gets hard, we know there's purpose in it. It's okay, because we know life is for him. It's not for us. It's not about us. Life is in and for Jesus and his mission in the world. So you can imagine that somebody living this way is going to live completely for Jesus and look like Jesus in their character, but they're also going to live completely for his mission and sharing the good news with other people in the world. I'll give you a good example of this. A missionary I look up to named Bill Wallace. He's from the 1930s and 40s. That's when he went on the mission field. And Bill went to China to be a medical missionary, got his MD, at University of Tennessee. And he turned down a very lucrative job in the medical field so that he could go over to China and do missions across the world. Now, he was willing to go anywhere. China happened to be the place because a missionary doctor at the Stout Memorial Hospital in Wuchang, China, prayed fervently for a surgeon to be sent to them. So God answered their prayer with Bill. He sent Bill to Wuchang. There were some back channel connections that were made there. And just before Bill left for China, this is the word. These are some of the words that he spoke to his sending church. And I wanted to read a quote. He said, "You might say there's much to be done in this country," talking about America, okay? "And many have said, you can do a lot of good here. Why should I go to China when there are such hardships and inconveniences? The only answer I have is that it's God's plan that I go. I want to go because of the needs. And how great is that need? China today is ready and willing to hear and accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 10:2, we read, 'The harvest truly is great. Pray, therefore, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest.' In our mission field today in China and in other countries, hundreds of thousands are going to their death without knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because we do not have enough missionaries to tell the story. I want to go to China because someone has prayed and God heard these prayers and has answered, and as he always does when God's people pray, and I would rather be going out as God's missionary this morning than anything else in the world." Wow. Bill would go on to serve the Chinese people as a doctor and a missionary for 15 years in China. And as one Chinese believer said of Bill, he said, "He actually lived before us the life of Christ." Man, what a testimony, all right? Somebody saw that in him. That's the fruitful life, in other words, one that bears fruit in both character and one that bears fruit in mission. But the final question that we need to answer before we close out our time today together is, how can we produce this kind of fruit in our life? How does this happen? And I hope the answer started to become pretty clear if it hasn't become clear already, especially after last week's sermon talking about communication. Fruit is produced through abiding in the vine, right? And in large part, abiding means communication with God through his word to us and prayer to him. And so fruit is produced through that communication. It's because the fruit that's being produced isn't being produced by us. It's not our fruit. We don't produce the fruit. He's the one that does it as we abide. Man, we simply get to bear that fruit, you know? Remember verses 7 and 8, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So it's abiding through prayer and knowing the Bible and letting the Bible soak into you and soaking your roots deep down into it that ultimately produces the fruit in your life. So the second big point for us is fruit is the result of Bible-saturated prayer. Let's put actual feet to this and say what it is. It's the result of Bible-saturated prayer in our life. So that's how you get fruit, because it's his fruit. It's not ours. We stay close to God. The fruit gets produced. Your prayers are so in line with God and his will that whatever you wish is what he wishes too. And that produces much fruit. And God's glorified through that, right? And then we get joy from it. Wow, that's abiding. We talked about in this series so far about how in one sense, abiding in Jesus is simply trusting. We gave an example 1 week of the chair concept. We sit down in a chair and we just rest in it. We rest all of our weight, all of our life on the chair, and we trust that it's going to hold us up. And that's what abiding is in one part. We simply trust in what Jesus has done for us. We're willing to put our entire life in his hands and say, yes, I believe that your life, death, and resurrection can apply to my life. There's trusting. But that's not all abiding is. Because living isn't a passive word. You know, we talked about how abiding is living in, being in, dwelling in. Well, that's not passive. There's action involved in that. That's bearing. You could say it like this, bearing fruit, if we need a definition. Bearing fruit is living in the vine, and that leads to action. That leads to action on our part. Another way to think about it is if we're bearing fruit, we're partnering with him, which means we naturally have to do something. Partnership is reciprocal, right? He does something through us, and we actually do something with what he's doing through us. So that this might be where maybe his metaphor breaks down just a little bit with the vine and such. But basically, the idea is that the branch has to choose to remain in the vine. We have to constantly stay connected to the vine. We can't leave that. We can't detach ourselves and put our roots into something else. We can't move from the living waters to the poison. It's got to be one or the other, and we've got to choose. And there's action involved in that. It's active. We have to appropriately bear fruit. It's not passive. We don't just say, oh, well, I'll just let Jesus do the work and I'll sit back and do nothing. When I become a Christian, he just does all the work for me. It's both God in us doing and producing fruit, but it's also us actively choosing to bear that fruit. It's both of those things. And when someone's fighting something like an addiction to pornography, for example, man, you can pray and pray and pray and ask God to take that addiction away from you and give you new desires, but he's not going to do that unless you're willing to work for it. It's got to be reciprocal. There's both and. There's partnership there. Because if you're feeding those sinful desires on a regular basis, then God's not just going to zap you, right, and change you and give you new desires. It's a process that takes time. And you making choices that really affect your life. You have to act on these things. You have to take active steps to fight an addiction like pornography. You know, you've got to put up filters. Well, that's a choice. That's an action. You got to do that. You got to tell other people about your problem. You got to get accountability from others. You maybe have to do something radical, like change where you work or where you live, or do something like give up your phone. You know, when I was a pastor at Mercy Hill, I had one guy's phone in my desk for over a year because he just went back to the flip phone. He gave me a smartphone. He said, man, I can't do it. I'm like, I'll hold you accountable to this. And when he came back for that phone, I said, are you really ready for this? Are you sure? And he, you know, so we had a conversation. We helped one another in that. And man, sometimes we have to take radical action like that. But the beautiful thing is that God is with us. And he's not going to transform us without our consent or our participation in that, though. We have to recognize this. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, God, said Pascal, he's quoting Pascal, the philosopher, God instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. But not only prayer, whenever we act at all, he lends us that dignity. It's not really stranger nor less strange that my prayers should affect the course of events than any of my actions should do so. For he seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. He allows us to neglect what he would have us to do, or to fail. Perhaps we do not fully realize the problem, so to call it, of enabling finite free wills to coexist with omnipotence. That's very deep. However you say it, it seems that God allows us to participate with him, as imperfectly as we may do that. We have to respond. And guess what that process of participation is called here in the text, in verse 2? It's called pruning. That's what pruning looks like. Pruning leads to better fruit. You could say it like this, God uses our participation to prune us, making us more like Jesus. That's the idea here. Because that means that no matter how messed up you and I are, he's going to make us better over time. And our fruit isn't ultimately something that we're going to produce within ourselves. We can simply trust him and then bear the fruit with him in partnership. Man, that's so awesome. And see, I think this is where we might get the concept messed up if we're not careful. I think this way sometimes myself, you know. I think that fruit is the end that God is looking for in my life. I think sometimes that he wants me to be this pretty trophy that he's going to sit up on a holy shelf somewhere and say, oh man, see how loving he is. See how kind he is. See what a great leader he is. See what a good father he is. See how many people he's shared his faith with. And you know, producing fruit is great. I mean, he does that in and through us. But the point isn't to produce fruit. That's not the ultimate end goal. The ultimate end goal is to glorify God. That's what he's after. He's after glory. Fruit is just the means to the end of glorifying God. So we've got to be careful not to revert back to religious thinking here, because religion will say, I have to produce the fruit. I have to prove that I follow Jesus myself, you know? I have to produce the fruit to be okay with God. That's ultimately what my life should be about, is producing fruit. But see, the good news says, I can't produce the fruit. That's the good news. I simply get to bear God's fruit in my life because I'm already okay with him. He's made me that way through Jesus. And now he's just pruning me and making me better and better over time, making me more like Jesus. I just get to participate in that with him. And the culture will think much the same way as a religious person on this. See, they think more like the kids on the soccer team, I think, that we talked about earlier. They make up their own play. They'll define fruit for themselves, but they still define fruit. They still talk about fruit, right? And they make that fruit the ultimate goal in their life. They think that fruit is something like working hard, having your identity in that, or being the best at something, knowing the most, their Savior. They haven't applied the gospel to their everyday lives. So they've believed this one thing, but it's not applicable to their daily life. It's not making a difference in how they live. They're living every day by making decisions that are, in a sense, godless, he says. They're kind of like functioning atheists, we could say. They would never say that they don't believe in God, but they certainly don't act like it on a daily basis. It doesn't have any bearing on their life. This is what he says in the book. I'll quote, "Often there's this vast gap in our grasp of the gospel. It subverts our identity as Christians and our understanding of the present work of God. This gap undermines every relationship in our lives, every decision we make, and every attempt to minister to others. Yet we live blindly, as if the whole were not there." So what's the remedy, he says? Well, simply to trust in the good news that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you. And then to live in that truth daily, to actively respond. It's kind of an oxymoron if you think about it, because responding means you don't have to do anything. And yet there's activity that goes along with it. Because the good news reminds us that we don't produce the fruit at all, right? God produces it through us. Anything that is good in our lives comes from him, not from ourselves. We just get to bear the fruit with him. And the more that we abide, the closer we get to him by knowing his word, studying his word, getting our roots down into that, by praying to him on a daily basis, man, the more fruit we're going to produce. There will be much fruit, he says here in the text, right? And there will be much joy. We'll be happier because we'll be living out our very purpose as human beings. There will be joy for us in the end. We just have to be willing to put our roots down in the vine again, into the soil next to that life-giving water, as Psalm 1 said. We just have to trust that he's everything that we need and that the fruit that we produce is his. And it's everything we've been longing to bear. Man, that's got to be a daily conversation that you have with God personally. I want this so badly for you guys because it leads to joy. This is the ultimate, these are major claims, major philosophical claims on life and what it means to be a human. And I want this for you so badly. And listen, people here in Roanoke, they need this truth so badly. There's so many people living like the religious life, thinking that they have to produce the fruit. Or there's so many people living like the culture, thinking that all of these things can make them happy when none of that is true. And when they see us living a different way, they're going to be intrigued. Wait a second. Why are you not totally depressed in the middle of a pandemic? Why does that not get you down? What's different about your life? Man, hey, if you moved from Greensboro with us, you moved in the middle of a pandemic just to plant a church? You had to find a new job in some cases? You had to leave, in some cases, your family behind? Why would you do? How can you still be happy by doing these things? Guys, we have a real opportunity to live out a fruitful life in front of a very restless culture here in Roanoke, don't we? Well, hey guys, we had an audio issue with our sermon video, but the story at the end was too good to leave out. And so I want to end the sermon with this story. I want to tell you the rest of Bill Wallace's story. His was a very fruitful life. He simply lived for Jesus, right? He lived for Christ, and that fruit showed to everyone who was around him in China and in America, but especially in China during World War II. One of his Chinese friends saw Bill eating burnt rice that was thrown out behind the cook tent so that he could give his portion of rice to someone who really needed it. And his friend recorded this in a letter later on. He said, "We Chinese are not used to seeing Americans or Europeans do things like this. We know the missionaries love us, but there was always a difference. They lived their way and we live ours, but Dr. Wallace didn't know about the difference. He was one of us. He accepted our portion, all of it." Man, Bill was there during political uprisings, the Japanese invasion of China, World War II, and the communist takeover of China. But he was there to live for Christ, right? They say a revival broke out when Bill arrived in Wuchow early on. Tons of people became Christians. And if you wanted to know where Bill was, you could just go to the sickest patient they had at the hospital and he'd be there. And after such a faithful and fruitful life lived for Jesus, December of 1950, Bill was arrested by the communist government and he was accused of espionage. They put him in prison with several Catholic priests and nuns, and they had also arrested several other Christians. And what they did was they tortured them in order to get them to sign a confession to say that they were guilty of spying. And at one point, they marched Bill through the streets and hung a sign on him that had obscene and derisive accusations written on it, names and all of these different things. Then finally, on February 10th, 1951, the guards did something that finally ended Bill's battle. They were taking long poles and sticking through his prison cell in order to try to make him confess, and they just took it too far. And Bill's body could handle no more. And broken and torn and beaten down, Bill gave up his final breath there in that prison cell. He wasn't given a funeral. He wasn't even given a grave marker. He was simply put in the ground. And thankfully, some of his friends saw where he was buried. And they went back later on in secret. And they simply put a stone marker in that place that had seven words on it. It said, "For to me to live is Christ." That's all it said. Didn't have his name, anything else. And of course, we know the rest of the story for Bill, don't we? Because for him to die was gain. Let me pray for you guys. Thanks for being here and thanks for watching with us. God, thank you. Thank you for this good news that we have. Thank you, God, that you have made us right with you through Jesus, and that your communication to us helps us abide, and your Holy Spirit in our heart shows us how to live this life for Christ in a way that is fruitful. And it's fruitful for your glory, ultimately, but it's also for our joy. Thank you, God, that we get to have joy in living this kind of life, and that no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how hard it is for us, what may come, doesn't matter. Thank you, God, that we can have joy because of this fruit that you produce. I pray, God, this over our church, over our team, over anyone else who comes to visit with Redemption Church, that, God, you'll make us useful in your kingdom, and that we will have this character of Jesus, and that we will live for his mission in the world. God, please help us to bear this fruit for you well. Thank you for using us and producing it through us. Thank you for your gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.